Be going through some passages that have to be put together for us to understand the scriptures are right. So we're going to be in Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Matthew 21, Acts 2 through 4, and 1 Peter 2. Anything else I missed, we'll cover next week. I want to touch a little bit of background on each. I'll try and be quick about it. But unless you see this, you're not going to see what Peter does with this in 1 Peter 2. Psalm 118 is either, it's a psalm about a Davidic king. Maybe it's David, maybe it's one of his offspring. But as the Davidic king down in Palestine, and I think you have a feel for what goes on in that part of the world, it's as hot now as it has ever been. And I don't mean the physical temperature, I mean the way people are after one another. People get killed down there. The tensions run high. And at this one particular time in history, the Davidic king was attacked by all of the nations around him. All of the nations around him wanted him out of existence. They wanted God's covenant people out of existence. And they pulled together. And the psalm begins with thanksgiving that didn't occur. It says, give thanks to the Lord for his good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done many things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then Isaiah chapter 8. David, you'll remember, lived about 1,000 B.C. And if it's one of his more recent descendants, they would be somewhere around 900 or 800 B.C. Isaiah ministers roughly around 700 B.C. Of course, these aren't points in time, but this is over a series of many, many years. And if I say Isaiah 8, I'm hoping those of you who have been Christians for a while will remember about where that fits. Because in Isaiah 7, you have the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ and his Davidic coming. In chapter 9, you have his ministry beginning in Galilee of the nations and spreading throughout. Chapter 8 is right in the middle of that. And chapter 8 deals with the struggles that Isaiah went through when he was rejected. And when the covenant people, this small part that believed in God, when in the pluralistic day in which they lived, a lot of people didn't believe in God, are working with. So we want to catch it at this. And we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me, Isaiah speaking, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. And he is the one you're to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Isaiah, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. from the house of Jacob. Matthew 21. Now, of course, we're no longer B.C. We're in the time of Jesus Christ. We're in the final days of his ministry. The tension between him and the rulers of Israel has kind of hit a peak. And he's speaking a parable to the ones who dislike him the most. And I'm going to just touch base that it's a parable and jump down to the application. It's the parable of the tenants, verse 33, chapter 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away. And the rest of the parable talks about how those that were caring for the vineyard weren't doing a very faithful job. As a matter of fact, they were trying to rip off the owner. Finally, he says, I'll send my son, and they'll listen to him. But they didn't listen to him. They said, verse 38, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Acts chapter 2. Between Matthew 21 and Acts chapter 2, Jesus has died on a cross, put there by the rulers of the people and by the foreknowledge of God. Peter is in his very first sermon, and it'll precipitate a number of sermons in his early ministry. I'm jumping after his presentation of the gospel, or in the middle of it, actually, beginning with verse 22. I want you to know that he is addressing the rulers of the people when he's speaking, as well as the people. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes on to share more of the gospel, and then to open the gospel to them, the rulers and the people who crucified Christ. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 produces another opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to the rulers and to the people. And it happens on the occasion of healing a beggar who was a landmark in Jerusalem. Verse 11, chapter 3. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. Acts chapter 4. Peter's now in front of the Sanhedrin for what he's been preaching. And they've been told, knock off the preaching, which he decides he should not do. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Then 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the scripture would integrate in our hearts and spirit the same way it did as in the Apostle Peter's, as he exhorted the believers in his day. We would pray that you'd give us that sense of perspective, that it would allow us to deal with our day and age, a day when so many around us, family, the people that we work with, our neighbors, have rejected and seem to continue to reject Jesus Christ. For that we come to you. In his name, amen. Please be seated. It's good to be back and see you all. I missed you. For those of you who prayed for me, I do much appreciate that. The week in Colorado was very busy. I preached 9 or 10 times in 7 days. It's a little bit more than I normally do, and I had at least an hour each time. So I was tired. I got to, and by the way, good fruit from it. We were teaching on God's foundations for marriage, and one woman who's going to Colorado State in Boulder, Colorado, came up to me afterward and says, you just changed my whole vision. I'd given up. And another guy met me after the last talk, and he said, I really need help. You've been talking to me. He says, I didn't catch all the talks, but I really need help. And we sat down and talked for a while, and he signed up for all the sessions that were being taped and has my phone number to call back. But he says, I really want what you spoke about. I'm tired of living my own way. I'm tired of that. I want it to change. So for those of you who prayed for me, thank you very much. I just appreciate that. And we had a good time with Dad, Wichita. Wichita's a real hostile city. I was talking to Dad and his wife, Irma, my stepmom. And she says, at least once or twice a week, somebody is murdered in Wichita. I mean, that's the flavor of the city. And to top that off, we had driven with Dad, actually it was with Mary Lou and my sisters, to a place to shop. And we went down this one street, I don't remember, it was Woodrow or Woodlawn, it was something wood. And we went down there. That night on the TV, a guy who had worked on that road and was pedaling home his bike in the dark, a fellow stepped out from behind a bush, shot him, and disappeared. So you think, wow, this world's a rather hostile place. You and I live in a hostile world. We live in a world, not only is it hostile, but where the chosen one, where God's chosen one is largely rejected, and where his people as a group are largely rejected. Do you ever sense that? Do you ever sense, I'm not wanted here. I can feel where my neighbors, or maybe some of my kin, or maybe some of the people at the place where you work would just rather have you not there. Have you ever felt that? That's what we're dealing with today. I don't know how many of you read Fred and Vicky's last letter. We got it just when we came home amidst the pile of mail. And I want to share with you, because they're dealing with the same thing we are, except on a little bit more intense framework. In their last letter, they wrote of a crazy conspiracy to get evangelicals out of Ethiopia. I mean, it really is a crazy conspiracy. It's hard to believe. It's a mixture, he says, this is Fred's words, only a couple of weeks ago, the Orthodox priest, and I don't know whether that's Coptic Orthodox, but it's something like that, and I would see them kind of as analogous to the Jews in Jesus' day, and maybe you'll see why. People that are opposed to a personal relationship with Christ, but are all for formal religion. Icons, pictures, crosses, whatever. These individuals mobilized hundreds of people in the regional capital for a peaceful demonstration declaring that only Orthodox and Islam have roots in Ethiopia. That all the evangelicals came in on relief grain sacks and they ought to be kicked out. And to do that, they set up a visitor who came to the regional capital. And Fred's side note is the only visitors to this part are basically from two evangelical missions. And they planted an icon from the Orthodox Church in their luggage. And then, of course, they would inform the police. The police would search the luggage of these foreign visitors, realize that they're nothing but thieves, create a great backlash, and kick them all out of Ethiopia. As a matter of fact, when Fred is writing this, he is being investigated. Those of you who read the letter know that. He's being investigated for the way he handled medicine. And in the wisdom of God, Fred had all these records kept on computer that he could pull together in a moment's notice. Which just fits this passage in 1 Peter 2 all the way down. You'll see that probably by next week. But we live in a world where Christians, where Christ and Christians who take their relationship with him seriously are rejected. And not just in Ethiopia, but in the United States. In the United States. Good old United States. You feel, if you work in higher echelons in the school system, you probably realized it's not proper to share Christ in your office. We've had more than one in our group over the years that have been investigated for sharing Christ in their office. Is that right, John? This is in the United States. there's a message that we often get, and it says, we don't accept Christ, and we don't want you doing any sharing about him in any public place. Now, you might remember that the First Amendment was written by our forefathers to keep that kind of thing from happening. Not to keep Christ out, but to keep the government from saying, keep Christ out. It's a completely different thing. So we live in a world where the cornerstone of everything is rejected and where his people are rejected, but we also live in a world where God is building a house. God is building a house that he lives in. And he's doing it right in the midst of this world that is rejecting him. You got that picture? Now, I think one of the gifts that God has given to us in the way he's put our heads together, and this includes Christians and non-Christians, I think one of the gifts that God has given us is he's given us an appreciation for things that are really built well. Now, it may vary where you appreciate these kinds of things, but don't you like to see something that's put together well? I mean, doesn't it give your heart some pleasure? David, you've got a good civil engineer. You've got to be able to look at a structure like that and think, that is really well built. It just brings you pleasure. I have some of that within me. I like to look at older furniture. Not because I collect older furniture, but I sure like the way some of these craftsmen put stuff together. Right, Bob? And you watch this, and without all the technology we have, you watch these dovetail joints. Okay, they're not stapled with a pneumatic stapler. They're cut with these neat little dovetail joints, and they fit together. And there may be 8-10 dovetails that go together, and they just fit, and there isn't a space left. And they've held together for years. In some cases, hundreds of years. This is beautiful. You just look at that and say, wow, the craftsman that put that together really just took pride in what he was doing. Isn't it neat to see the way a craftsman puts something together? And you have to use the right kind of wood. You can't use just any wood. You have to let it season for a while. If you don't let it season for a while, it just splits. So you got to have good wood. You got to fit it together in a good way so that it makes something that's good and lasts. My sisters and I went to Wichita. We converged on it. My one sister lives in Kansas, so it's just an hour drive for her to get to my dad's house. And my other sister came down from Michigan. We took dad and my stepmom out for dinner to celebrate his 80th early, and she's already into her 80s, so we had a big cake saying the 80s club on it. And since my sister lives out in an area, Burton, Kansas, and teaches in Yoder, which is an Amish community, I said, Linda, why don't we take her out to an Amish home and have that Amish cater a dinner? She says, not a good time of the year to do that. But what we can do, she says, about a block or so away from the school I teach, there's an Amish restaurant, and we can go out there. So we took them out to this restaurant. And the doors to this restaurant are built by an absolute craftsman. Anybody who appreciates things well put together would just delight in this. There's these huge doors that are made out of real solid wood. I don't know whether it's birch or maple, but just a real solid wood with the lattice windows on the top, but just the whole frame is just solid. And in the midst of this very solid door, there's an inlay with dark wood of a tree growing within the door. And you can watch the limbs come up and curl around with leaves. And I watched the way this guy put this door together, and you cannot see a space between the dark wood and the wood of the door. It was perfectly put together. I thought, wow, that's neat. But even more than that, he has kind of his own signature on the door, because he's a wood craftsman, and in an uplay from the door, there's this wooden saw that he's made, this hand saw, hands, the handle parts out of one kind of wood, the blades out of another kind. He's got the teeth all cut in. It's just raised on the door. It doesn't take away from anything at all. It is just beautiful. And I said, I imagine this guy would love to come to the restaurant where his work is done and just watch those doors and sit and eat, because the food was given the same kind of attention that the doors were. And I can picture him eating in this restaurant and just enjoying it. Can you? Just looking, because that door is kind of in his image. Do you know what I mean? It just reflects him. It reflects his trade. It reflects his skill. It reflects him. God is building a house like that. God is building a house, if you will, in his image. His character is to be reflected all over it. He's the craftsman. He hasn't subcontracted the work of building out to anybody else. You know why? Nobody else would build it like he would. They put crummy materials into it. Don't you hate stuff that's glossed over? I mean, don't you hate to go out and buy a car and it looks all real nice, but then you, 3 months later, you see the paint all bubble up where the rust is underneath? And you think, ugh, I wonder what else is bad. And you realize that sawdust was put in the transmission. You go, ah, I wonder what else is bad. I hate good looks with nothing underneath. God is building a house. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is about how God goes about building his house. And its roots go all the way back to what he revealed somewhere around 1000 B.C., as he shared. The first thing that God looked for to build his house was what? 1 Peter 2. What was he looking for? The answer is, he's looking for a cornerstone. Now, cornerstones don't mean a whole lot in our culture anymore. They used to. Nowadays, we put a cornerstone kind of after the fact. It's kind of a hollow facade block. Sometimes we store documents in them and we tuck it. But the cornerstone there is almost the last thing that's built. When the New Testament era is, and going all the way back to the Old Testament era when the temple was built. I don't know if you realize that before this period of time, temples were built out of just rough stones thrown together. But at the time of Solomon, they started cutting them. They started cutting them so they fit just perfectly. And the first one to lay down was that cornerstone. It was a foundation stone. It was a stone that drew the two beginning walls together. So it was foundation and wall joiner, and all of the dimensions of the building were pivoted off that stone. You don't chintz there. You don't chintz there. There, everything has to be perfect. Now, the quarry that God goes to get his cornerstone is the quarry of mankind. It's the corner of mankind, and he looks. And as he goes there, he knows what he's looking for. As a matter of fact, you might say he's planted it there. Because in that quarry of mankind, there is a chosen stone. There is a precious stone that really is in his image. That stone was with God from the beginning, was God from the beginning, and became man to occur in the quarry of mankind. Do you have the picture? Now, it turns out there were other builders that were there in the quarry of mankind looking to put up cornerstones for their religion, for their gods. And in Psalm 118, all of these other ruler slant religious leaders, and they overlap, you know, decided that this little place called Israel was going to go out of existence. They were just going to wipe it out. And the one, this is rootstock for the Messiah. This one gathering, they say it's going to go out of existence. And it didn't. And this Davidic king saw all the nations around him, saw them coming, and they were on him like bees. Have you ever? I mean, this is the time of the year to do this. Have you ever gotten into a bee's nest you weren't supposed to be in? I mean, not like a beekeeper, and they know how to handle them. But you irritated some bees? Ever stepped in a yellow jacket's nest? That's exciting. That really is exciting. They move you out of there really fast. They go for you and they just stay with you, on you. He says, they were around me like bees. They were around me like bees. They were pesky. They were all over. He said, I just about fallen and just about lost it altogether. But isn't the Lord good? His faithfulness endures forever. He delivered me from all of them. And you know what? He says, the one that was rejected has now become the capstone. God has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. These other builders that are building other religions, God says, not mine. Who's the cornerstone of Buddhism? Buddha? Pretty sharp, huh? Okay. How's his solidity as a cornerstone? I mean, he deserted his wife. One religion failed and he was out to start another failed religion. And they made it the capstone, the cornerstone of the building. God said, not mine. Who's the cornerstone of Hinduism? Who knows? Nobody knows. Which God do you want? Pick one. There's millions of them. Just choose. Krishna's supposed to be one of those. If you do some research on him being a cornerstone, it's gross. He was an immoral cowboy. He was out seducing the women. Is that what you want to be the cornerstone of your religion? Who's the cornerstone of Mormonism? Can I say Joseph Smith? Now you notice one of the things about religions that I'm talking about don't want their cornerstone looked at too much. I mean, they really don't. They don't want to bring him to the light and see where his lines are and where his strengths are for fear that he'll be rejected. And by the way, I'm not trying to come down on anyone. He should be rejected as a cornerstone. He's not a good cornerstone at all, because God is looking for a good cornerstone. It's tougher in Mormonism because it says the LDS Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. There's a book out, by the way, how to let's see, where's my wife? Mary Lou, where are you sitting? What's the title of the book? How to Speak to the Mormons in Love. It has their vocabulary broken down, what they mean. It's really different than what you think it means. Do you know they plan on being God? Do you know that? Do you know that in their thinking, Jesus, the half-brother Satan? Do you know that? Do you know that? The Jesus of their religion is not a good cornerstone. Okay? And Joseph Smith is not a good cornerstone. Anyone who says they translate a book of the Bible, and it happens to be an Egyptian funerary document, and calls it the Book of Abraham, and it's as pagan as the day is long, Egyptologists will tell you that today, is a terrible cornerstone. It's flawed. It's not something to put your whole weight on. It won't bear up under it. And God is looking for a cornerstone, a good cornerstone. Now you can take any other religion and you need to ask a question. What's the cornerstone? What does everything sit on? Is it solid? Will it pull everything together? Will God live in it? And that's the question that has to be answered. Why people think that God has to be pleased with a structure that doesn't bear anything to what he likes, I don't know. But you and I have all tried that. Haven't you? Don't you remember saying, God, I don't want you. I just want you to come in and bless what I have. Just take what I do and throw a few verses over it and make it good. And God said, I don't want to live in that. I can't live in that. I want to build something I can live in. And so you have this wonderful section coming together. Can you imagine the Canaanite temples and what they worshipped? Prostitution was part of their worship. Can you imagine God being happy with that and say, isn't this wonderful? No, he won't. Edomites founded their religion. In Malachi, the Edomites say, though we have been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. We'll build right back up. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build. They may build, but I'll demolish it. They will be people called, they will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. For God has laid his stone in Zion. a precious cornerstone. Listen, are there any of you who are here who are troubled about the other religions of the world? Have you been troubled and think, how can I think I'm right and everybody else is wrong? You don't need to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that. We Christians have been in the minority from the beginning. While the nations have believed other things, we have chosen the one who is rejected. We have believed on him. And you know what God says of us? The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. Therein lies everything. The world's religions have a bad cornerstone, but Christ is the perfect cornerstone. The secular world, by the way, is the same. I met a guy in Colorado who's the head of this camp, Spring Canyon. And one of the things he's really big in, and he picked this for his own kids, is he's into history. That's his major. He reads the stuff on history all the time. And one of the things he told his kids, if you're going to go to a secular university, he says, you have to read this book. It is required reading in my house. Before you ever get, you're going to have to read this. And the book is called Intellectuals. It's written by Paul Johnson. And what Paul Johnson has taken is he's taken several of the major intellectuals in the world whose works are propagated in the secular university and described not only what they believe, but what their personal lives were like. Both together in one volume. He says, I don't want you to just hear what they taught and kind of be sucked in on this. I want you to know what their personal lives were like. So he takes Bertrand Russell. Why I'm Not a Christian. Okay? Nobel laureate. And watches how the way he dealt with his wife. Because he dumped her and had an affair with somebody else, then had an affair with somebody else, and had an affair with somebody else. And said, match the teaching to the character. He's not a good cornerstone. He takes Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Marx, all of these individuals, and just outlines their lives. So the secular world has their own pillars of their religion. Look at their personal lives and then come and look at Jesus Christ. Come to the quarry of mankind and look at Christ. Christ says men are evil and they don't bring their deeds to the light so that it can be seen that their deeds were done in God. They flee from the light. When he was arrested, he said, everything I did was done openly. Openly. You can tell when Peter is preaching after that, he said, God bore witness to him in public and you knew about it because this stuff was done right in front of everybody. Look at Jesus Christ. I was reading the other day about a man who's a Christian and he's asked to officiate at many, many ceremonies that are secular and asked for somebody to open in a word of prayer. And several times he's heard this. I just want you to open up in a word of prayer. Please don't mention the name of Jesus Christ. This is in the United States. You can do everything, but don't mention him. People get upset. People get upset when you mention him. By the way, at that same quarry that we're talking about, there were other people who came who had the blueprint for the right cornerstone. These were Jewish people. With their blueprint, they could have told that the cornerstone has to be just and true. By the way, in Hebrew, the word for just and flat and level and smooth and plain is the word upright. Yashar, straight. And they were told the cornerstone had to be like that. But you know what? Even though they prided themselves on being the accurate readers of the blueprints, and even though they knew that the people of God were to become part of the sanctuary, they rejected the cornerstone. Can you believe that? They rejected the cornerstone. Now what do you do with that? The people who had the criteria rejected the cornerstone. And that's tough. You know what Peter does with that? Peter just preaches God's way. And God is marvelous. This section, by the way, is one of the sections that becomes a hot dispute within theological circles. This is used as an underpinning for double predestination. What that means is the theory that God has predestined some not to believe in Christ and therefore to be damned. Okay? Well, I don't think this is what it's talking about at all. Why? Because, one, just watching the way it occurs, in Isaiah chapter 8, you're dealing with God's people and the fact that they have rejected God in his time. It's in a book, by the way, that God says, what more could I have done? I dug my vineyard, this is Isaiah chapter 5. I did all this stuff. What more could I have done? But my people have rejected me. Within that, you have Isaiah chapter 8. Then you have the way Peter applies it. How does Peter apply it? Does he say, you builders are out of luck? He say, tough schnitzel, guys. You've been damned from the foundation of the world. That isn't what he says. Both in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, he's preaching to the rulers. Now, here's the amazing thing. And you and I need to get this, especially now. Especially now. We need to get this. Because what's prophesied is that the rulers at the time of Christ will reject Christ. Say, how did God know about that? I don't know, but he did. How did it come to pass? It had to. Why? God said so. God said so. You mean the rulers of the Jews were exalted to their place of rulership within the divine foreknowledge of God? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Why would he do that? Because he determined how Christ would die. And he used them, people who disbelieved, to accomplish his will. That is an awesome God. You say, what does that have to do with me? Those rulers are long dead. Yeah, but Clinton isn't. You pardon me. Neither are all of the congressional and senatorial and all those other individuals who are raising injustices one after the other in this country. And you think, oh, how can we survive? Listen, our hope is not in them. Our hope is not in them at all. And when Peter wrote his letter to those churches that were spread abroad all in Turkey in his day, in the early 60s, guess who was emperor? Nero. Was he a sweet character? No. No. Did he accept Christ? No. Did the Roman Senate accept Christ? No. Well, then the Christians lost. No. What do you mean, no? God's building a house for himself. Right in the midst of this, God is building a house for himself. It's an awesome house. And sometimes, the very fact that bad rulers come to power are in his divine plan. Is that right? Sometimes bad rulers coming to power are in his divine plan. You can even generalize. Say, all the time. How do you like that? You say, well, there's a major failure and everything. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Don't we have our responsibility? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But don't lose perspective. Do not lose perspective. Nero comes to power. God didn't say, oh my, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? God says, I'm building a house. I'm out here building a house for me to live in. I found my cornerstone, absolutely perfect. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. He says, you too are being built as living stones connected to the cornerstone. That's our perspective on life. You won't get that from Rush Limbaugh. I guarantee you will not get that from Rush Limbaugh, nor will you get it from the liberal media, but you will get it from God. Because in the midst of this society, when everything seems to be going haywire, the sovereign God has spoken. Those that disobey him will also be used in his plan as he builds himself a house that he lives in. Do you want to be a part of the house that God lives in? You see, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're part of the house that God lives in by His Spirit. I had a thought the other day, if I were a tree, some think that my head is somewhat wooden at times. If I were a tree and I had to submit to a craftsman, what kind of craftsman would I like to submit to? I'd like to submit one who could take the beauty that he ingrained in me and bring it out. God takes all the stones in his building and he fits them in relationship to that cornerstone. And he cuts off any of it that's not supposed to be there. Ouch! Thank God he cuts it off. Isn't that wonderful? Until you become more and more part of a building where God lives and enjoys to be living. A house that God fills. Let me share a secret with you. Those of you that love Jesus Christ, I really like getting together with you. I like it so much better than rubbing shoulders in the world. Because I like to be in a place where God lives and is comfortable living. And you and me, who believe in Jesus Christ, are being built in that kind of a building. We line right up with the corner. When we don't line up with the corner, the old craftsman gets to us. He is very old and very good, and he doesn't get old for being old. His ways are perfect. He calls us to live like Christ lived. He calls us to sacrificially give to one another. Where do you get this sacrificial stuff other than Christ? He says, and that's not just true in Kenya, it's true in many countries in Africa. This is one tribal group against another. Politics over there are dishonest. He says, you think things are bad in the United States, you ought to go over there. If you want to see things that are really rotten, why don't you go over there and look? Then you'd be a little more thankful for what you had over here. He says, there isn't even a chance of getting the right candidate. People are assassinated. Accidents are made for them to happen so they die before they reach office. He says, we know of people like this. But he says, there's something amazing in that. He said, we went back and we visited with our Christian friends. And you know what? They are still full of hope. He said, but they live in a world where they shouldn't have any hope. There isn't any hope of turning around their government. It's not the case of another election. It's bad, bad, bad. He said, but God's building his house. He says, surprisingly a lot, some of the people over there are sweeter than some of the people here. And it doesn't seem to bother God. He's still building neat houses. Still lining up living stones next to the living stone. Do you have that kind of perspective in your life? Do you sense that you're being built into an edifice by the living God who gave his own son to purchase you out of the damned quarry of mankind? To be something beautiful that he would enjoy filling. That's what we are. And we've been brought together like that to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. To worship him and all that we have. Let me close with this observation. Fred writes in his letter. You remember that plot that I talked about at the beginning? Set up an individual, plant an icon in him, investigate. They did that. They opened his luggage and ta-da, there was an icon. That week before, Fred and others had gotten together and said, oh Lord, we need your help. Things are tense. We need your help. We would ask for those in power that they either be converted to Christ or that you would humble them in their own situation. Let them stumble over the very thing that they're having trouble with. Guess what happened? The police arrested this guy. They found out that the icon that they got was put in his luggage by a Muslim who had gotten it from an Orthodox priest who had stolen it from a church. Those that set him up are now in prison. And the ones the builders has rejected has become the stumbling block. And we rejoice, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's nothing compared to what God will do. Well, you and I need to have a perspective in history. we need to have this understanding that God gives us and that is rich in Scripture, just like Peter wrote almost 2,000 years ago. We do serve a Christ who is in general rejected by mankind, and we sense their rejection, but we also live in a God who is making a house for His name, for His glory, for Him to dwell in. And everybody who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. And all of you who believe in Jesus Christ are being built into that edifice as living stones that God will fill with His own glory. May we be more like that. May we be the enjoyment of our craftsman. May He look at us like that one fellow looked at his doors and says, "That reflects my image. That's when I'm comfortable to live here." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe that You would pick us from the slime of the quarry of mankind and take us and redeem us and make us after the pattern of Jesus Christ and fit us up next to Him. God, take Your chisel and Your hammer and have at it. Shine us, polish us, take off the rough edges until You're at home with us. For we want to be at home with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.